First Peter chapter 5, and we'll just go to verse 4 today and leave all of the exhortations for all of us together as a church for next week. So 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, the Spirit speaking through his servant Peter, says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for a shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord God, illuminate our hearts to understand your word this morning. Your Spirit has written through Peter, and your Spirit is with us. Help us to understand this. Would you edify your church through the preaching of your word? In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you have been around church and Bible teaching for any length of time, I'm sure you have heard various theories about why God's people are compared to sheep. You've been told sheep are dumb, and so are we. Sheep are just following the crowd, and that's what we do. And sheep are easily scared, and so are we, and so on. You've heard the comparisons before. But I'm not sure that that's the point of all the Bible's talk about sheep and shepherds. I'd say it would have more to do with the reality that from Genesis 4 onward, all the way through the end of Revelation, shepherding is a part of the life of God's people. Nearly all of the early patriarchs were shepherds. You see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all with flocks of sheep, and Jacob's sons were all shepherds, including Joseph, who was the overseer, the shepherd overseer of Egypt. And the leaders of Israel were shepherds. Moses was called by God while he was shepherding flocks. David was called by God while he was shepherding flocks. Several of the prophets were shepherds. God's people understood the duties that come with shepherding. So as you read the Bible, you'll see more ways where God is like a shepherd than ways where we are like sheep. God feeds us with his word. He strengthens us in our weakness. He heals us through the blood of Christ. He knows that we are injured, where we are injured, and he helps us. He seeks after the lost. He protects us from the enemy. He provides for all that we need. He leads us to trust him so much that we can rest. He restores our soul from anxious laboring unto peace. He leads us in righteousness. To question, why does the Bible say that I'm like a sheep, is, I think, the wrong question, because the Bible doesn't often say that. The question that will get you going in the right direction in understanding God's exhortations for us about sheep and shepherding is the question, how is God like a shepherd? And the answer to that is in every way. He is the good shepherd. That Ezekiel passage that Joel read for us, and that passage from Isaiah that Dustin read for us in our call to worship, those are key to understanding this. Especially in Ezekiel, God had entrusted his people to the priests and to the kings of Israel. But those shepherds, as they're called in that passage, the leaders of God's flock, they took advantage of the people. They led them astray to worship other gods. They overly burdened them with taxes and temple taxes, and they failed. Ultimately, they failed in their leadership of God's flock. So in Ezekiel 34, you heard it read, the Lord God says, "I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. I will make them lie down," which is a sign of peace, a sign of trust, declares the Lord God. "I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak." And then he goes on, "And I will rescue them. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." Now, this is written after King David had come and gone. This is written of the prophecy of the son of David, the Messiah who would come. So God is saying that I will set over them my Messiah, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And that's Jesus, isn't it? Just as Dustin prayed, Jesus is the good shepherd. All that the leaders of Israel had failed to do, Jesus does. Jesus, our Messiah, the promised king from the line of David, he's the one who fulfills God's promise to be our shepherd. Peter, as we've been studying Peter echoed this in chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:25, he said, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus is the true shepherd. He's the true overseer of our church and every true church. He seeks the lost. He brings them in. There's another prophecy that we haven't read yet this morning that regards shepherds and the age of Messiah. When God was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he was giving his people Israel a promise about the time when God's people would be restored, the same time of restoration that he's speaking of in Ezekiel. But in Jeremiah, he's talking about when he would bring back the people from idolatry and from exile. And then in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. The Lord says, "And I will give you shepherds," plural, shepherds more than one, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." So you have in the Old Testament these dual threads of prophecy, parallel prophecies. God himself will come and shepherd his people, and God will raise up shepherds to feed and tend and care for his flocks. These are the expectations of God's people in the last days, the age of Messiah. We know, we've seen already, that Jesus fulfills the promise of the good shepherd who comes to care for his people. But what about that promise of the shepherds after God's own heart, the one that Jeremiah talked about? The shepherds that love the Lord. Who are they? Where do they come in? Well, this is where we connect those prophecies to Peter, to us. My personal favorite story about Peter, who wrote our text, is the story that John, the evangelist, tells of Peter's restoration. Peter, the apostle of Christ, needed restoration because before the crucifixion of Christ, if you remember, Peter told Jesus, "I'm willing to follow you even to death, even if everybody else will fall away, I won't." And just hours after that promise, Peter denied Christ 3 times and then walked away from that scene weeping bitterly. And I think why I like that passage is that we can all identify, or at least I can identify, with Peter's self-confidence and then his denials. Who he thinks he is and then who he proves to be. It shows how much like us Peter is. How proud he was in his heart, but how fearful he was when it counted. But by the mercy of God, that incident did not end Peter's story as a follower of Christ. Just as your denials and your failures and your sins do not define you, the mercy of God does if you are in Christ. Though Peter denied Christ, the merciful Savior did not deny Peter, did he? In fact, he restored him. We see that at the end of John's gospel. John, the gospel writer, tells us that after Jesus' resurrection and appearance to the disciples, Jesus would sometimes come and be with the disciples, and then he would disappear, and then he would show up again. He would come and go as he pleased. Well, on one of those occasions when Jesus was not with the disciples, Peter and John and a few of the others decided, well, let's go fishing. Let's, like the old days, let's go out, catch some fish. We're hungry. It's been a while. This has been an exhausting 3 years. So they went out on the Sea of Galilee. They fished all night long. Got nothing. You know the story if you've been to Sunday school. Jesus shows up on the shore early the next morning. He hollers out at them across the water, says, "Why don't you guys try the other side of the boat?" They don't know it's Jesus. They kind of roll their eyes. Who's this guy on the shore? But they throw their nets on the other side of the boat anyway for good measure, and they end up pulling up a net, busting with fish. And of course, at that moment, they know, oh, I know who that guy is. Peter realizes it. It's Jesus. So he jumps out of the boat. Well, first he puts his jacket on and jumps out of the boat, swims to shore. Eventually, the other disciples bring the boat ashore, all the fish. They start a fire together. They sit down and they eat with Jesus, which is a really sweet moment. And after breakfast, Jesus turns to look at Peter, that one who had denied him three times. And he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And what he means by that, the implication is that Peter, who had claimed to love Jesus more than anyone else loved Jesus, even if everybody else falls away, I won't. Jesus is here recalling that bravado. And he says, "Do you really love me more than all these other guys love me?" Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And so Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Jesus then says again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." A third time, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And this time, Peter is upset. He was grieved that Jesus has had to ask him this same question three times. And I think it's here where Peter realizes that he had denied Christ three times, and now he is, as it were, reversing those denials with an affirmation of his love for Christ. He's being restored. So this time Peter says, "Lord, you know everything." And what he means by that is, "You knew my heart that night in the garden. You knew what I was going to do. You knew I was going to betray you. And you know now that I'm sorrowful for my sins." And then he says, "And you know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Now, I want you to notice, church, when Peter is restored by Jesus, his repentance and his restoration means that he's now given the task of caring for those whom Jesus cares for. To love Jesus means to love those whom Jesus loves. Jesus is asking Peter to be a shepherd who cares for his sheep. "Feed my lambs," he says. "Tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Those are Jesus' possession. They belong to him. But he's asking Peter to care for them. Jesus, in this one last act of commissioning before he ascends into heaven, he's commissioning Peter to be an under-shepherd of the flock of God. And Peter's love for Jesus is what will motivate him to serve the flock in that way. Loving Jesus and following Jesus for Peter means loving and serving Jesus' sheep. He's calling Peter to be a shepherd, isn't he? Or what we might call a pastor. English is a funny language because of all of the other languages that are blended into our language to give us English. We get the word pastor from Latin and French, and their word for pastor means shepherd, or what we would call a shepherd. But in our language, pastor has come to refer to the office of an elder in the church because he's one who pastors, or if you want to see the connection more clearly, one who works in the pastures. Meanwhile, in Old English, borrowing from German, we get the word shepherd from the word for sheep herder. So for our purposes today, pastor and shepherd can and should be used interchangeably, and the biblical title for the office of pastor is elder, or sometimes you'll see it called overseer. So pastor, shepherd, elder, overseer, all of those are referring to the same office in the church. So Peter is the first of the shepherds who love the Lord, the shepherds after God's own heart. He's the beginning of the fulfillment of the Lord's promise through Jeremiah. And it's in that assignment, in the spirit of a shepherd, a pastor, an elder, an overseer, that Peter has written our text today. So that God's word might be fulfilled, Peter's instructing the elders of the churches, all of the churches in northern Turkey, he's instructing those elders to be shepherds after God's own heart. Shepherds who love and serve the flock because they love and serve the Lord. You see the line? I know that was a long line. You stayed with it. Well done. I wanted you to see that. I wanted you to know why this text is important. Because some of you might have heard this passage and thought, well, I'm not an elder of the church, so this is not going to apply to me. But friends, what we're seeing here from Ezekiel and Jeremiah and John and Peter is that the elders of the church are the good shepherd's means of shepherding you. Godly shepherds serving in the church are meant to be evidence for you of the good shepherd's love and care for you. The elders of the church see to it that you are fed and you're nourished in the word of God. They're meant to help keep your eyes fixed on the good shepherd until he returns. That is God's way of caring for you until Christ returns. And Peter, in our text, is going to show us what shepherding looks like, what this sort of shepherding looks like, starting in verse 2 of chapter 5. But before we get to the manner in which the elders are to shepherd, we also need to see how this passage is connected to the rest of Peter's letter. Right? So I'm connecting you to the rest of the Bible, but what about the rest of 1 Peter? Why does this shepherding issue in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 show up right here in the middle of all of this talk about suffering and persecution that we've been seeing? Look back at what we've been learning about the Christian life. We saw in chapter 4, verse 12, that the Christian life is certain to involve fiery trials. And we learn that God is purifying his church through suffering, and God is causing us as his church to shine more brightly for his glory. He's weaning us off of our love for the world and preparing us for eternity with him. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, he says that judgment is beginning with the household of God. And we saw what that meant a couple weeks ago. And then at the end of chapter 4, we had this striking admonition from the Spirit. 1 Peter 4:19, look at it again. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, which is all Christians, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's the last thing we heard up to this passage. And that's essentially the beginning of our text this morning. The church, you, are to trust God through the trials that God sends you. He's reminding you, don't abandon your hope. Don't begin to think that God hates you or that he's forgotten you. God is purifying you through trials, establishing you in Christ. So that's one side of the bookend. Now look at the other side of our passage, 1 Peter 5:8. So you've got trials on one side, and look at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So in recognition of the trials Christians must endure, and with the lion prowling around the edges of the flock, looking for faltering sheep, Peter looks to the elders of the church and says, brothers, the flock will be in constant danger until Christ returns. Constant danger. But God is caring for his flock through you. God's sheep will persevere, but you must shepherd the flock to ensure their safety. Trials on one side and the lion on the other. And so to the church, he's saying, to entrust your souls to the Creator in the midst of suffering, 4:19, means following the shepherds God's put in your life. God has entrusted you to these shepherds. They've been assigned by God and gifted by the Spirit to lead you. And they will give an account for how they did it. So follow them. And it's in that context where Peter says in verse 1 of our text, 5:1, so, elders, or therefore, as some of your Bibles say, therefore I exhort the elders among you, you leading the church through trials, you protecting the church from lions, I exhort the elders among you. The members of the church are entrusting their souls to God in the midst of trials. Therefore, shepherds, help them persevere, lead them, care for them, feed them, protect them. You see the connection between trials and that prowling lion, the devil? You see the necessity for godly elders? So now you have that broader biblical context. God provides shepherds after his own heart in the age of Messiah. And you have that immediate context in 1 Peter. God requires these shepherds to lead and protect the church through trials. Now we can get to what Peter wants us to see. First, in verse 1, Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder. Again, hearkening back to that assignment that Jesus gave him on the shore of the lake, Peter's exhortation for us is from one elder to another, one shepherd to another. Jesus made me a shepherd, so I'm going to talk to you shepherds, is what he's saying. And then he adds to his credentials, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, this is important. Don't overlook that little clause. Peter is a witness to the sufferings of Christ. This is connecting it to the rest of 1 Peter. We need to remember, as Christians, we've got to expect difficulties. We need to expect hardships, persecutions. As those who are following Christ faithfully, we should expect opposition. And Peter's reminding the elders of the church, Christ suffered, I saw it with my own eyes. Don't you begin to think that following Christ won't involve suffering? You've got to be prepared to lead the church through trials. Christ is our Savior. He's our example. I'm following him. You follow him too. I think one thing that he's also getting at here in reminding the elders that Christ suffered. We don't think about this much in America, but elders need to be prepared for opposition themselves. In places where there is heavier persecution, like the elders of the churches in Syria starting this week, the elders of the churches will have targets on their backs. They are often the people who are hosting the house churches. They're the ones who get attacked first. So Peter says, I'm with you, brothers. I'm a fellow elder. I'm following in the sufferings of Christ with you. I've borne witness to the sufferings of Christ. But brothers, you need to know this. It is worth it. And that's what he says in the next clause. I'm also not just a witness of the sufferings, but a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Do you see that? Partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He's an elder. He's a witness to the sufferings, and he is one who's sharing in Christ's glory. And it's with these three bona fides that Peter gives pastors his counsel, starting in verse 2. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, church, Jesus is coming back. There's going to be trials, but in order to endure, you've got to keep looking to Christ, hoping in Christ, letting your every hope be in what is in store at Christ's return. And elders, your job, given to you by Christ, is to help God's people endure. You must shepherd them until the chief shepherd returns. And that's the command we see in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd is the command. It's the overarching command of this passage. And that one word entails all sorts of biblical responsibilities. If you were listening closely in Ezekiel, in that comparison between the lousy shepherds and what they weren't doing and the bad things they were doing and the Lord God, the good shepherd, the responsibilities that Ezekiel highlighted were these. Shepherds oversee the various spiritual needs of the flock. That is, they exercise oversight. That's their primary duty. They lead the flock as they themselves follow Jesus. Shepherds guide the flock through danger and suffering and trials and persecutions. They don't abandon the flock. Shepherds feed the flock with the word of God. Shepherds strengthen the weak in the flock through correction and wise counsel from the word. Shepherds heal the spiritually sick in the flock. That means we're to take the message of the cross, the blood of Christ, and apply it to the sick. Let me give you an example of what that means so you're not misled by my shepherding. Suppose a member of the church has withdrawn, and this is one of the things that sheep do. I've owned sheep. When a sheep is sick, it kind of goes off on its own. But suppose a member of the church has withdrawn and is going through a dark season because of some secret sin or something they're struggling with. A shepherd is to show that member that the blood of Christ covers their sin no matter how awful it is. That's the application of the good medicine. The shepherd leads the church member to see and savor the goodness of God's love, the fullness of his forgiveness, the power of the cross, the wonder of God's grace, and that medicine brings, Lord willing, repentance and restored faith and heals the sick church member. That's what Ezekiel means by going after the sick and healing the sick. That's how Jesus heals us. That's how shepherds apply Jesus' healing. Shepherds also are to protect the flock from wolves and lions. All throughout the New Testament, you see false teachers called wolves in the New Testament. And the devil is called this prowling lion. Wolves bring antichrist teachings into the church. And we've been hearing about that from Galatians, whether that be the message, Christ's work is not enough for you, you've got to do something else, or Christ is not truly God, or we don't actually have to obey Christ, or Christ is not the only way. We could go on for hours, couldn't we? All sorts of false teachings. Teachings that lead the flock into sin. Teachings that lead the flock away from Christ, or that lead the flock to mistrust God's word. Wolves of all sorts will attack the flock always. Shepherds must be on guard. Shepherds must teach the flock to recognize false teaching, as well as ward off the false teachers who come up from within the flock. The lion is also out there trying to prey on the weakest of the flock, distracting them, tempting them, reminding of their own failings and their sins, why they're not good enough for Jesus, why they're not good enough to be with the church, and so on. In the midst of trials, perhaps the lion is convincing the sheep that God hates them. He wants ill for them. He isn't trustworthy. Shepherds protect the flock from these attacks as well. Shepherds are also given the responsibility in Ezekiel going after straying sheep, those wandering from the flock. If a sheep has wandered into unhealthy pasture where there are all sorts of poisonous weeds and shrubs, if a sheep has gone close to the cliffs or near the lion's den, the shepherds call them back. Shepherds proclaim the gospel also to lost sheep, those who don't yet know that they belong to Jesus. Shepherds proclaim the gospel so that they'd hear the voice of the good shepherd and they would begin to follow him. That's why we always try in our preaching to have that invitation, recognizing that there's often going to be lost sheep in here, people that don't yet know that they belong to Jesus. And so we call it out. Jesus is calling you. For those of you who don't know that Christ is your Savior, today, God speaks to you through his word. He calls you through his word, and he does that through this pulpit. So if you have been sensing a desire to follow Jesus, I would invite you today, come talk to me, come talk to Pastor Saunders, come talk to the person that brought you to church today. We want to talk to you more about what it means to be a Christ follower. He's calling you through this pulpit. All of those responsibilities are bound up in that little word, that one word command, shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And nearly all of that can be summarized with just two actions, and here they are, teaching and following. Teaching and following. Shepherds are to faithfully proclaim Christ from God's word in every situation, and shepherds are to be living in obedience to Christ in every situation. Teaching, following. Pastors, elders, shepherds, overseers are to shepherd the flock of God that is among them. And this shepherding is generally described as exercising oversight. It's overseeing the spiritual health of the flock. So there's the command, the exhortation from Peter. Elders are the shepherds after God's own heart, shepherding his flock, leading the flock to Jesus. But then Peter recognizes, I think he knows me. This guy's not Jesus. Neither are other elders. Neither is any other elder of a church been. Recognizing that elders aren't Jesus, we're sinners and we're prone to temptations, just like the rest of the flock, Peter gives the shepherds parameters. Parameters for the manner in which elders are to shepherd the church. And three times he says, not like this, but like this. Says that three times. And the first, not like this, is in verse 2, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, he says. So if an elder is shepherding under compulsion, I guarantee you, as soon as that first sign of conflict comes, he's gone. Or worse, he'll just be heartless and unaffected in the way that he shepherds the church. God would have the shepherds shepherd willingly. Paul says something like this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. At the beginning of Paul's instruction to the church regarding the qualifications for an elder, Paul says the elder candidate must first of all desire to do the work. He has to be willing to do it. It's good to want to be an elder. Just affirm that. If you want to be an elder, that's good. That's a good desire. Saunders and I have been working on a new elder training program for our church, recognizing that that is one massive area of need here. And at the top of our priority list in how we roll that out is this. We want to encourage all of the men of the church to want to be elders. But if you don't desire to be elder or shepherd in the church, you shouldn't be. That's Peter's point here. The second rule Peter gives us is not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain. Now, not many people go into pastoral ministry for the money, at least not in the U.S., unless you're just bad at everything. But if you become a pastor, if you become a pastor in the U.S., you're probably going to take a pay cut compared to what you could otherwise be doing. That's just a fact of our economy. But the elders of the church, there's a recognition here that the elders of the church have access to the funds of the church. We oversee the church. And so we sign papers for the church on more than one occasion. It happened again this week. We've been solicited to sell the property that this church is on to developers. There's plenty of opportunities for ill-gotten gain and fraud as pastors. And so 1 Timothy 3:3 says the elder must not be a lover of money. Titus 1:7 says he must not be greedy for gain. And knowing those things, knowing these opportunities for corruption that pastors have, Peter says, let's not have guys pastoring the church who have issues with love of money or lust for money or greed or just issues managing money in general. Rather than entering ministry for financial gain, Peter says pastors should shepherd eagerly. You see that? Now that's not very different from willingly, isn't it? Why would he choose a different word to describe the exact same thing? Well, that word eagerly has to do with wanting to see other people's good. They're eager to see other people blessed by the ministry. So what Peter means by eager is that the pastor is eager to see the people, the flock, profit from the pastor's work instead of the pastor profiting from the flock. You see the difference there? The third rule or order for us, the third not this but this rule, is the one we see there in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. This has to do with how elders lead in the church. We aren't to lead from behind like cowboys with whips, moving the herd in whatever direction we see fit, hollering, go that way, you guys go that way, don't look at me, don't watch what I do, you do what I tell you to do. No, the picture, rather, is trusted shepherds following Jesus out in front of the flock, and the flock follows the shepherds because the flock's following Jesus. This lead by example principle is why there are so many character qualifications for elders, shepherds, in Timothy and Titus. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. If you're in 1 Peter, you're going to go to your left, just a handful of pages. We could go to 1 Timothy 3, we could go to Titus chapter 1, but I'm going to let Timothy's passage be the one for us. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul, to his spiritual son Timothy, says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that is, elder or shepherd, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. It's a lot of qualifications, and I'm not even through them. Out of those qualifications, only one has to do with the teaching task of the elder. He must be able to teach, Paul says. Notice Paul doesn't say he has to be able to teach superbly. Thank God. He has to be able to communicate the scriptures understandably, and that's it. So when he speaks the word of God, the people can hear God's word coming through. The good food from the good shepherd is communicated by this man. Teaching ability is essential, but it isn't the only qualification for elder, is it? Remember what I said earlier, a shepherd teaches and he follows the Lord? Well, all of those other qualifications of a shepherd in 1 Timothy 3 have to do with his following characteristics, don't they? In his daily life, in his marriage, and the way he leads his kids, in his outlook on the world, and his hopefulness for Christ's return, in his welcoming spirit, in his hospitality, in his attitude when people disagree with him, in his approach to finances and difficulties and food matters and drink matters, in the manner in which he teaches, in the way that he leads others, in the way he interacts with non-Christians, in every area of his life. The elder must be an example to the flock as he faithfully follows the good shepherd. He's just out in front following Christ is all he's doing. He doesn't try and control people by being domineering and forceful. Rather, people following Jesus look out in front of them, and on that path that they're on is a godly shepherd just a little bit further ahead. And they follow him because they know that he's following Jesus. It's obvious in his life. So, brothers, if any of you aspire to be an elder, keep reading and studying the scriptures. Grow in how you see Christ and how you communicate Christ from the scriptures, but do not neglect these character issues. You cannot shepherd people to Christ if your life does not show that you're following Christ. The way that you grow in these areas is by faithfully following Christ. That's it. Recognizing where you need to repent and turn to Christ and where you simply need to just keep plodding in the same direction. And as you mature in Christ, you will grow in the character God requires of elders because these are all simply marks of a mature Christian. And church, whenever you're considering installing an elder, whether that's a paid staff position or a volunteer elder, ask yourself this question: could I imitate this man and be faithful to Christ? Can I do what he's doing and be faithful to Christ? If you would say no, if you can't follow him, then no matter how great a teacher he is, no matter how doctrinally sound he is, if you can't follow him, he's just a clanging gong. If his life doesn't reflect his doctrine, then he shouldn't be an elder in the church. Now, if you've noticed, all of these parameters that Peter is giving us have to do with, fundamentally, an elder's motivations for serving, don't they? Some are tempted to shepherd because they feel like they have to. Some are tempted by a motivation for greed. Some from a motivation for power and control. But none of those are to be the motivations for shepherds after God's own heart. That not that, not that, not that. Our motivation is to be as we see in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's what drives those shepherds after God's own heart. Shepherds in the church understand that they are ultimately serving the chief shepherd. And they're looking forward to his return and the reward that he brings. And that motivation is a bigger deal than you might think. Pastors and church leaders in our culture can have all sorts of motivations hidden away in their hearts. In addition to those three that Peter's already mentioned, just think about the American church landscape. There are temptations to have bigger churches and to have bigger platforms and reach and more podcasts and more social media followers and more people in your church and more money in your budget. We can be motivated by all by being well thought of by our peers, by getting signed on with one of the big publishers to write a book, by being in with the other celebrity pastors and getting invited to a conference of some sort. In a word, pride is often the primary motivator for pastors. And let me just give you this freedom, church. If you smell that sort of motivation in me or Dustin or any other man who happens to be an elder in this church in the future, first of all, pray for humility and discernment in yourself, but also pray for the humility of your pastor. Lord willing, in a church where there is a plurality of biblically qualified elders, the Lord is already at work in seeking to correct that man of his pride. In all likelihood, one of the elders has already confronted him about it. But if that hasn't happened or it's not happening and you breed the pridefulness of an elder to the attention of the other elders and nobody's willing to deal with it, you should consider leaving the church. Pride is a poisonous motivator in the heart of a pastor. And so is the fear of man. Just as pastors can be motivated by pride and the praise of man, pastors can just as easily be motivated by a fear of man in their leadership of the church. Oftentimes, when that's happening, the weakest, most immature Christians in the church end up de facto leading the church because the pastor fears their criticisms. He follows every suggestion, even the bad ones, and he takes their complaints personally. So what you end up with is this mix of all sorts of programs that that serve all these mixed interests, and the mission of the church gets muddled by the desires of the most immature members of the church. And then ungodly, unqualified, domineering leaders rise up to lead from the shadows. Neither of those scenarios is good for the church, is it? The shepherds of the church must ultimately remember that they are serving the interests of the chief shepherd, not what the under-shepherd thinks he wants, and not what the congregation thinks they want. Our concern together as one body is Christ. What does he want for us? The shepherds are to be motivated by pleasing the chief shepherd, and the shepherds are motivated by the reward that Christ brings. Peter calls it here the unfading crown of glory. Do you see that? Verse 4, the crown of glory described there was known throughout the empire, throughout the Roman Empire. This is the crown you receive when you're honored by the emperor. It's the prize for winning the Olympics. Usually it's made of amaranth or laurel or some other type of shrub or leaves. Christ was given one of these, wasn't he? Ironically, in making mockery of Jesus, the Romans made this crown of glory out of thorns, smashed it on his head, not realizing they were crowning him king over all creation, a reward that he earned through his suffering, through his obedience to God. Well, we follow Christ. We willingly, as Christians, we willingly follow Christ even through that mockery. And we hope in his return, even knowing that means we're going to be out of touch with everyone else. We're going to be unpopular. We're going to be thought of as backwards. But we follow Christ, our true king, our true emperor, because he will reward us with one of these crowns. And it's not like the crowns that earthly governors and emperors place on champions. Those fade away. They're temporary rewards. The crown Jesus gives is unfading. See that? The unfading crown of glory. It is eternal. We'll always have this knowledge of our reward in Christ for eternity. And shepherds look forward to that reward just like every other follower of Christ. We look forward to Christ's return because we love him. And we're motivated by seeing his joy, and we're seeing him glorified, and we're sharing in that glory when he returns. That's what motivates shepherds. That's why shepherds shepherd. We're motivated by pleasing our chief shepherd and receiving his reward. If a shepherd is motivated by self-service, the flock suffers. If he's motivated by a fear of man, the flock suffers. If he's motivated by compulsion or greed or power, the flock will suffer. It may split. The sheep may lose heart and wander off. Sheep will starve from lack of nourishment. Wolves sneak in. The prowling lion will feast. But if the elders of the church are motivated by their love for Christ and the reward in store at Christ's return, well, then they are the shepherds after God's own heart. And that church, Lord willing, will be fed knowledge and understanding, just as the Lord promised in Jeremiah. We should know this. Jeremiah goes on to say in Jeremiah 3 that when the arrival of the shepherds has come and the proclamation of the word happens among God's people, this will lead to multiplication and fruitfulness in the church. And it will be known that through the church, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns and makes his presence known. And the nations will be gathered into the presence of God in the church. And because of the message of salvation proclaimed from the church, people will repent and turn to Christ, no longer following their own desires, but the Lord. The shepherds that Christ provides for the church, his under-shepherds, provide for the leadership of this great historical moment that's happening. This is the ingathering of the nations into the church. Del Cerro, my hope for us and my prayer is that over the next few years and for as long as the Lord sees fit, Christ will always be raising up godly men as elders to shepherd this flock, to exercise oversight, to love and serve the chief shepherd, and so love and serve you. And I'll just tell you, whenever another pastor asks me, how can I be praying for your church? That's what I tell him. Pray that God would raise up elders in our church. Our next step in growing in maturity, in becoming a healthy, flourishing church, is in seeing men prepared and qualified and equipped to shepherd in this church. If we are to plant churches, new churches from our church, we'll do that by sending shepherds. If we're to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, God will do that from among us, by raising up shepherds to do it, training shepherds and then sending them out from here. And if we are to continue to follow Christ, our chief shepherd, together as a church, we do that by following the shepherds he provides for us. So let me just end this with some prayer requests for you. Pray for your pastors that we would have godly motivations to shepherd. Pray that we would be growing in our ability to teach. Pray that we wouldn't be disqualified from service by sexual sin or greed or timidity or fearfulness or pride. Pray that through our communication of God's word, you would hear Christ. Pray that God would raise up more elders within the church. Pray for the young men who are considering a call to shepherd. Pray for their character, that they would love the Lord more than themselves, and they would seek to honor him and proclaim his gospel. Most of all, pray that through God's work in our church, that he would be glorified, and people would see the gospel as true, that Christ is King among us, and he's worthy of worship.